Thank you, worship team. Thank you for leading us in that song. I don't know if you noticed or not, but the timing of that last song was 12:08. It's not the easiest timing, but our worship team led us well, and what a wonderful way to be reminded again of the deep, deep love of Jesus, deep as an ocean. I remember traveling one time overseas and looking out the window and seeing the Pacific Ocean or the Arctic Ocean or Atlantic. I don't know what it was, but it was vast and it was long and it was just it went on forever. And the thought occurred to me, that's just the top of it. It is not just wide, but it is deep. And when we think about the love of Jesus, it is both wide and deep. And we are grateful for that. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, we're continuing our exposition of Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. We are in chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel. The passage before us this morning begins in verse 4. This section is a rather lengthy section as we come to verse 4, and we'll look at from verses 4 through 15. Now, as we come to this section, we are coming to Luke's first recording of one of Jesus' parables. And this is a significant transition in his ministry. Now, when I say the word Jesus' ministry or teaching ministry, and I were to ask you if there was one aspect about it or one characteristic about the way that he taught, give me a description or what would that characteristic be? No doubt you would say he taught in parables. It's known he taught in parables. It's widely known he taught in parables. And many people think that for the duration of his ministry, he taught in parables. That isn't the case. Many people think that for the duration of his ministry, he used the kind of analogies and illustrations and metaphors that he uses in parables. But that also would not be the case. In many people's mind, the most dominant characteristic about Jesus' teaching was that it came in the form of parables. Now, he did use stories. We understand that. He used figures of speech. He used metaphors. He used the concrete realities of everyday life to communicate a way to understand abstract theological principles. He used examples of farming. He used many different examples of life to communicate and to help us understand spiritual realities. When it comes to parables, the gospel records about 60 different parables, mostly about the kingdom of God. But in every case, they were illustrated, or Jesus used, everyday aspects of life. These were normal episodes that people experienced. And he took those realities and he described them in such a way as to help us understand spiritual truth. It's often said that the reason Jesus did this was because he was a great teacher. And therefore, there's a correlation people make with parables and being a great teacher, and Jesus is the example. All that said, you might be surprised to learn that Jesus didn't begin to use parables until his ministry was over halfway finished. In other words, there came a point in time in Jesus' ministry where he began to use parables, and he did so for a specific reason. But before that, the teaching was clear. The teaching was without parable. The teaching was very specific. We remember the interview with Nicodemus, where Jesus presents the way to be saved, and he says that you must believe and you must be changed by the Spirit of God. And it's clear, it may be the clearest passage that we would remember, John 3:16, for God so loved the world he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. There's no imagery there, there's no parable, there's no metaphor. It was clear. But all that changed. It changed at this point in his ministry, and part of the reason that it changed was because parables, one of the aspects of parables was that they were a form of judgment. A form of judgment. Well, that brings us to this parable. That brings us to this section. And I cannot emphasize to you how critically important it is to understand the details of what we find in this parable. I've titled this sermon this morning, The Eternal Parable, because nothing less than your eternal destiny hangs in the balance of how you understand and respond to this parable. This is the most important parable of all. And it is probably the case on why but Matthew, Mark, as well as Luke begin all their parables with this parable. You see, this is the foundational parable. This is the one that we have to understand if we're to understand anything else. The issue at stake is the nature of salvation and the distinction, listen to this, between authentic saving faith and self-deception. It's a sad reality that in the church there are many who are self-deceived. There are many, in other words, who believe that they're saved. They believe that they've responded with authentic faith. They believe that when judged, when their life hangs in the balance and is weighed in the eternal scales of justice and righteousness and mercy and forgiveness, that they have been welcomed into the kingdom. They believe that when they arrive at the day of judgment before the Lord, they will be welcomed into His presence for eternity, only to find that not to be the case. That when they show up before the Lord, He will say to them, "I never knew you." Though they call out, "Lord, Lord," and though they give a list of activities and ministries and events they've been involved in, it was all external. It was all internal. It wasn't internal, rather. It was all external. They were going through the motions. This parable addresses that reality. And so I say it is the most important parable because genuine salvation, genuine saving faith is described here in distinction to superficial faith. This is the issue at stake. And as I said, the simple and sad truth is that there are many people who think that they're saved, but they're self-deceived. This isn't an easy topic, to be honest with you. I've been in prayer all week over this passage because it's not an easy topic to talk about people in the church going to hell because of self-deception. But that's exactly what Jesus says. That's exactly what He describes. And that's the question that this parable raises. Well, the good news is that the question is raised, but God provides the answer. We are not left wondering what the answer is. And we're not left wondering what must we do to actually be saved. We're not left wondering on when we get to that day, is there any unchecked things we need to do or need to believe? The Bible is very clear, and God has said the opportunity for salvation is available to all. That's the good news. So we're going to approach the passage and maybe a familiar way to approach it, to understand, is often to ask the questions, the who, what, when, where, and how. Maybe we'll approach it with asking the what, and then we'll ask the what, and then we'll ask the what. What is Jesus doing? What is He saying? And what is the expectation? Well, let's look at it together, starting in verse 4. Jesus says, or Luke records, "When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to Him, He spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. This is God's word. Well, we come to our first point, or first question. What is he doing? What is he doing? As we examine the chronology of the Lord's ministry from beginning to end, by the time we reach this section, as I said earlier, we are over the halfway point. It's been over 2 years since Jesus began his ministry. It's been over 2 years of teaching and preaching and miracles, over 2 years of healing, confronting the Pharisees, teaching the disciples, giving private instruction as well as public sermons. It's been over 2 years of declaring himself not just to be God, but to be the one to come to raise the dead and spiritual life. By the time we get to this point, we are only about a year and a half from the Passion Week. Things are coming to the end. That's important to understand because all the evidence has been presented by this time. We understand that he is the Son of God. That's been demonstrated. We understand, as Matthew records, that he is the rightful heir to the kingdom, to the throne. We've already seen the way that John informed us on how Jesus cleansed the temple out. We've watched him identify as the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the specific one who would come to the nation and bring salvation. We read through and remember the interview with Nicodemus, probably the clearest gospel presentation we can find. We remember the woman at the well and the way that Jesus released her to declare publicly that he is the Messiah. We remember the rejection at Nazareth. All of these things have already occurred. In terms of his identity, it's been 2 years of demons calling out, "This is the Son of God, the Chosen One." Demonic theology is accurate theology. We've seen Jesus declare equality with the Father, and in response, the Pharisees tried to stone him because he was making himself equal with God. We've seen the attempts to kill him at Nazareth, in Jerusalem already through stoning him, as well as the scheming happening. In terms of his power, well, we could go on and on and on. We've seen him heal the sick, cure the blind. We have seen him raise the dead, the widow's son at Nain. In other words, we have seen every aspect of his ministry that affirms for us that he is none other than God the Son. He has said it about himself. It has been said about him. He has demonstrated it through power, through miracles, through preaching, through teaching. There's nothing left. There's no evidence left to do, left to give, left to be observed. It's been clear. The evidence has been clear. It has been compelling. And it has confronted people with God's indictment against the false system of Judaism that existed at that time. Despite all of it, despite the clarity and the evidence and the example, despite the ongoing experience of his ministry, the evaluation of the religious leadership was to say, everything you've done, everything you've taught, everything you are, all of it is by the power of Satan. That was their conclusion. After 2 years of demonstrating miraculous power and authenticating his identity as the Son of God, the conclusion of the leaders was to say, you are of Satan. It was a horrific blasphemy. It was the highest level of rejection. The highest and the worst form. And it was at that point that Jesus began using parables. That was the beginning point for using parables. In Matthew chapter 13, we find a description here in verse 10. Matthew 13. It's the same parable that I just read, just Matthew's version of it. And in verse 10, having not heard this before, realizing that this was a new dimension of his teaching ministry, verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? This is new. What are you doing here? Why the change? Jesus answered and said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. He's talking about spiritual truth. Parables were inserted and used in Jesus' ministry because they bring people to an intersection of decision. You have to make a decision now. Either God has worked in your heart and you want to know the truth, and so you're going to inquire in greater ways to understand the truth, just like the disciples did by going to him privately, or because you are indifferent and because you have rejected the truth, this parabolic nonsense is easily dismissed. There's a number of goals that are accomplished, a number of things that are accomplished with parables. Number one, they do teach spiritual truth. They do teach spiritual truth to believers. Jesus explains that. We understand the principles of the kingdom of God being developed through parables. They give illustration using common realities of life to describe primarily the kingdom, but spiritual truth in general. So that is a valid function. But they also filter out the indifferent. And we find that in John chapter 6 when Jesus talks about belief in him and what it requires, and he uses the language of drinking his blood and eating his flesh rather than exploring that the way that his disciples did. The people left him. The other purpose is to fulfill the prophecy of rejection. That's exactly why Jesus quotes from Isaiah. Israel in the time of Isaiah was in a state of rejecting God. And Jesus says, by your rejection of me, you have paired yourself with them. There might be another reason for the use of parables. I don't know that I'm 100% convinced on this, but it's been suggested by some, and I think it might be consistent with the Lord's character, in that his use of parable was actually a means of mercy toward the unbelieving. And what that looks like is you are accountable for the truth that you have. That has always been God's standard throughout biblical history. Those individuals were accountable and responsible to the level of truth that they had, to believe the truth that they were exposed to. Well, here, because of the mass rejection that the people had on Jesus, he begins teaching them in parables, and the idea is he's now starting to hold back clear truth so that they will be less accountable for that. I would say, at best, it's plausible. It does seem consistent with the mercy of the Lord, but that's been suggested as another idea. Either way, parables have begun at this point. Well, that answers what he's doing. And I guess we could throw in why. Now we come to the second part. What is he saying? What is he saying? And this is the meat and potatoes of the passage. Thankfully, in terms of the details of the passage, it's pretty easy because Jesus explains it for us. We don't have to interpret, we just have to examine and apply. The issue to see here really is threefold. Number one, kingdom growth. How does the kingdom grow? Secondly, the result of spiritual warfare. And when we think of spiritual warfare, we often think of external spiritual warfare. We have to remember, though, the internal spiritual warfare that comes through temptation, giving into sin. All of that is a battle. And then thirdly, the nature of genuine saving faith, which he describes. When it comes to the seed, we know that this is the word of God. And the farmer or the sower, he's out sowing it. That's just a very basic description of sharing and spreading the truth. They would plow up the ground, and then they would have bags of seed, and they would walk the ground, grabbing it and just throwing it out. What I love about this picture is that it was an indiscriminate throwing. You had the mission field, the land, it was plowed up, and all you had to do is just go out there and throw it. Go out there and throw it. It's indiscriminate. You don't pick a certain part of ground, you throw it all over the ground. I think that is descriptive for how we should be with the gospel message. That we are just to be giving it out all the time indiscriminately to everyone. Like a sower sowing seeds, just walking out everywhere he goes. The seed is the word of God. Without the word of God, nothing happens. Without the truth of God, nothing happens. When I was a police officer, I remember thinking to myself, well, I'm going to be under a lot of restrictions and with what I could say. I can't just go out and preach the gospel. I want to be a faithful Christian, but I can't just go out and openly and clearly share the way I would want to. I know what I'll do. Someone once said, preach the gospel always, and whenever necessary, use words. That is the most ridiculous saying. Preach the gospel all the time and when necessary, use words. In other words, let the transformation of your life speak for you, and then when it raises questions, you can fill it in with the gospel. Well, that's a gospel of morality, not a biblical gospel. Well, I did that. I spent time doing that. I spent time trying to live out my faith, and it wasn't long, maybe just a few months, where I got called into the sergeant's office. There was one guy that I really liked, and he liked me, and he said, hey Tom, I have to ask you a question. What faith are you? And I thought to myself, well, this is it. I mean, this worked. He has seen the difference and it's worked. Praise God. And I said, well, I'm non-denominational, but I'm probably close to Baptist, and I can get into the details. But, and he said, oh, you mean you're not Mormon? Why would you think I was Mormon? Well, I mean, just the way that you are, just the way you live your life. And, you know, I know that the Mormons have a higher level of kind of morality, and so I just thought you were Mormon. My life of morality was leading to a cult. Preach the gospel, and whenever necessary, use words. That's a load. We have to always use words, otherwise you're not preaching the gospel. We have to be like the sowers, sowing the seed of the truth. Because if you don't have the seed, the crop doesn't grow. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is the purpose of church leadership. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul describes that he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, until we attain the unity, the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge. John 17, 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. There's no sanctification without the word. Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 1, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Your faith will be strengthened by the knowledge, by your knowledge of the Word of God. And many people in pastoral counseling, people will come in and one of the most common things people struggle with is assurance. How do I know that I'm really saved? How do I know? I don't have confidence. I see the filth in my life, in my own heart. How do I know? How can I really know? The Word of God gives you the answer. It explains the work of atonement. It explains your inability to do anything to save yourself. And it describes how God has saved you, and by faith alone, in Christ alone, you'll be saved. And then you're justified and you'll be glorified. It's in the Word of God. Maybe to put it in the vernacular, we're asking these questions. God has responded with one giant text message, and you need to read your messages. Begins with the Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, Paul writes, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. Listen to this, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. When I was in the Navy, I used to go to the gym all the time. I was a gym rat. I lived in the gym, loved the gym, working out all the time. And I found out quickly that if you're going to have that kind of lifestyle where you're in the gym all the time, lifting weights, you have to have the right nourishment. If you don't have the right nourishment, you're going to walk into the gym and you can't do anything. There were times I'd walk into the gym, I felt like I could lift the whole gym up. There were other times where I didn't have the right nourishment where I couldn't do anything. Some of you might be spiritually dehydrated. And that's why Peter says we need to long for the milk of the Word like newborn infants who, when they want it, you know when they want it. Because they go on and on and on about their want for it. That's the kind of urgency we need for the Word. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. It's a good illustration right there. Living and active. We need the Word of God. Well, that's the first point of the parables. The second reality is the condition of the heart. And this is where, beloved, we have to pay the closest attention. We have to be so careful here. So careful. We have four types of soil listed. The first three are unproductive soil, meaning there's been no real growth here. The first is no soil, and that is a picture of those who just flat out reject the gospel. They just flat out reject it. There's no soil there. The gospel doesn't go into anything. It's flat out rejection. And then Satan comes along and he uses deception to take away the word. That's easy to understand. The second soil, however, and the third, I would say these are the scary soils. And the reason they're scary is because the Word of God is shared and there is a response. There is. The rocky soil produces a response. The thorny soil produces a response. And we would be quick to say that that is the work of the gospel being believed and that that is new life. But we're too quick to say that. A rocky soil is shallow, and there's a response right away. There's an immediate response. But then it falls away. There's no perseverance. There's no lasting commitment. The thorny soil is a superficial response. It's like adding the gospel onto your life along with all these other things that you're pursuing. It's not the dominant reality pursuit of your life. It's just something that competes with everything else, but eventually the lust of the world, the flesh of the devil overwhelm, and there's no lasting fruit. There's no fruit at all. These are the people who Jesus describes in Matthew 7. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait a second. What soil is this? Is this the first soil, the no soil? No, because the no soil doesn't even say, Lord, Lord. There's no acceptance of the seed at all. Well, then who's he talking about? Let's read on. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, that means to speak the truth, and in your name cast out demons, that means to participate in miracles, miraculous ministries, or what appears to be the case, and in your name perform many miracles? These are active church members. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Your religious involvement amounts to nothing. Your confession and proclamation of the truth amounts to nothing. We never had a relationship. The idea here of knowing someone is the biblical sense of knowing someone. It's an intimate knowledge. It's used to describe the relationship of husband and wife. It's also used to describe the relationship between God and his people, because it's the idea of intimacy. There's an intimate knowledge and relationship. God, Jesus says here, you're calling me Lord, you've been involved in ministry, you've been very active, but you never gave me your heart. And the Lord looks at the heart. I never knew you. Can you imagine on that day? You show up before the Lord, you have all the confidence that you've believed, that you've served, that you've worked. You have all that confidence, and you show up and you stand before him expecting to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And he looks at you and says, who are you? I've never known you. It's too late. It's too late. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not the no soil people. It's the thorny and the rocky soil, because there was a response that they looked at and believed that that was genuine faith. But it wasn't. And we know it wasn't because it wasn't lasting, it wasn't persevering, and it didn't produce fruit. It's self-deception. It's going through the motions. During the ministry of George Whitefield during the 1700s, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and John and Charles Wesley, that period of time was known as the Great Awakening. There was a revival, a movement of God that was second only to Pentecost. It was an incredible period of time of genuine birth, spiritual birth and renewal. It was amazing. If you ever have a chance to read about that, it is faith building and encouraging, because all of these people came to Christ and confessed sin and repented and changed and turned over to him. Well, you want to know one of the most startling realities of that? So the majority of those people were already in church. The revivals happened in churches or near churches where Christian came to hear it. They believed they were saved, and if you looked at the quality of their Christian life at that point compared to the average of today, it's two different pictures, and yet they had not given their hearts. It was self-deceived. Where's your heart? That's the purpose of this parable. Where is your heart? Do you really, truly believe in the Lord Jesus? I'm going to talk about what that looks like in just a minute. But it leads to the third aspect of this parable, genuine salvation. Look at our passage back in Luke chapter 8. Jesus describes the good soil. The seed that is in the good soil, these are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart. And we know that because they hold it fast. That is commitment. They bear fruit. That is transformation. And with perseverance, that is lifelong obedience. Commitment. Transformation. Lifelong obedience. This is the difference between biblical belief and worldly belief. The idea of biblical belief is not simply to acknowledge the truth of something. Even the demons believe, but they shudder in fear. Their theology is right. They declared Jesus to be the Son of God throughout his ministry. They have the right knowledge. The demons believe, but they shudder. That's not biblical saving belief. And the difference between acknowledging something to be true and biblical belief is a loving trust. That's the idea, a loving trust. Loving trust. And so here's the good news. The Lord desires for you to be saved. The Lord desires for you to be saved. You don't have to be among the crowd who says, "Lord, Lord," and receives the response, "Depart from me." The Lord desires for you to be saved. Let me take it a step further, and I know I'm going to hear from some of you after I say this, but I'm going to say it anyways because I like that stuff. Here we go. The Lord desires all to be saved. The Lord desires all to be saved. How can you say that? Don't you know election, predestination? Don't you know those truths? The way it all figures together really resides in the mind of God. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is describing God in his mind, his desires. And he says in verses 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." For something to be true, it only needs to be spoken once. God desires all to be saved. Maybe that's not enough. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Isaiah 45, verse 22, the Lord says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now we feel a little bit of tension here. But the reality is that it says what it says and we believe what it says. And here comes in our trusting obedience. And the way that it all figures out in the mind of God resides in the mind of God. But we can't ignore what it says. That he desires all to be saved. And so how does that inform the way we scatter seed? The way that we share and proclaim the gospel? We do it in such a way so that all can be saved indiscriminately to everyone all the time. What does it mean to be saved? Trusting obedience, trusting, loving trust in Him, belief. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him will be saved. It's a confession and a commitment. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's belief, it's confession. We believe in His work of atonement. Ephesians 1, verse 17 describes that great work of God. Ephesians 1:17, where Paul writes, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may He give you a spirit of wisdom and the revelation and knowledge of Him. I pray that your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the hope of the calling and the riches of His inheritance in the saints. And repentance. Repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change. Repentance is a change. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life with which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I don't live the way that I used to live. This is an illustration of repentance. So it's at this point now, having been exposed to the parable, realizing the great danger that exists from shallow responses, that we look to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? What's the test? It's the good soil. It's the good soil. It's the commitment. It's the perseverance. It's the transformation. It's the good soil. It's a good thing to evaluate. Do I really believe? Do I really believe? And if you do believe, there will be evidence. And this is the evidence that gives assurance. This is the way that the tension is resolved. As you look at your life and as you find yourself wanting, this is the evidence. Number one, a love for God. Don't ask the question, do I believe that He exists? Ask the question, do I in my heart have an affection for Him? After the Lord's resurrection, when He restored Peter, He asked Peter one question three times. He didn't ask him, do you believe in me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The genuine character of your faith will be evidenced by a life of repentance and confession. There's a sense in which we repent once, and that's the moment of salvation. We're forgiven. But that begins a process of sanctification where in the ebb and flow of sanctification in our struggles, we fail sometimes and we're reminded again that we are dust and we come back to the Lord and we say, Lord, I repent of this. And it's not a repentance for salvation. It's a repentance for relationship and an ongoing need. If I hurt my wife, I'm not unmarried to her, but I still go to her and confess that and restore the relationship. It's a life of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 gives a picture of that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul's writing to the church, and he says that the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. It's repentance and confession. Thirdly, there will be evidence of a devotion to God's glory. Devotion to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ means a follower. You follow Him. Follow His message. Follow His ways. You follow Him. A devotion to His glory, and there will be a loving obedience. Loving obedience. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 5. John writes, by this we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in Him. We keep His word. This is the fruit. This is the fruit, a transformed life. And here's the thing about a tree that produces fruit. Once it produces fruit, your only interaction with that tree is according to the fruit. The fruit becomes the dominant characteristic about the tree. It's the tree is known by the fruit. You have an interaction with the fruit. You receive the fruit. You do everything for the fruit. The fruit is the new norm. And if you don't have the fruit, if you don't have the transformation, then you have to question the health of the tree. But if you do have the fruit, that question is answered. I want you to look at 1 John 3. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, and I want you to see how important this is. If you struggle with assurance, if you struggle with confidence, if you look at your life and all you can see are the failures and struggles and that brings you into a place of depression and anxiety where you question, am I really legitimate? John answers that here, 1 John 3. Some of you need to underline or mark or note or memorize or whatever. But 1 John 3, starting in verse 18, little children, he says, let us not love with word and tongue. Don't just be a sayer, but in deed and truth. Not with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. This is the fruit. Verse 19. We will know by this, what's the antecedent to this? Deed and truth. The transformed life. You will know by your transformed life that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What is He saying? He says, listen, if you struggle with assurance, if you struggle, then know that you, when your heart condemns you, you can look back over God's transforming work in your life, and that will override your heart's condemnation. But if you don't have the fruit, if you don't have the change of life, if you don't have the deeds, then you've got nothing to look for. And all you will have is that constant state of unsurety. And if you don't have that, if you don't have that life, that transformed life, you might just be in the thorny or the rocky soil. You might just be unsaved. This is a hard message, but it is so critical. It is so critical. And I would not be fulfilling my responsibility as a pastor and shepherd to not warn you of the danger that what you think may be belief may not actually be belief. But if you look to the Lord Jesus, if you pray for a renewed heart, a heart of soil, a heart that is changed, if you ask and come to the Lord and you make the commitment and you walk in obedience, and if you cry out to the Lord Jesus, He says He'll change your heart. And you say, where is that promise? I haven't read that. Ezekiel chapter 13 or 36. Ezekiel 36. God promises that He will change the heart. Ezekiel 36, verse, starting in verse 26 and 27, he says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you'll be careful to observe my commandments. Some of you need to pray, God, give me a heart of flesh. Take the stony heart out. I'm responding to you now in faith. Save me, save me, save me now. Psalm 51. God promises, Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Save me. Save me. I can do nothing. I can offer nothing. I am nothing. Save me. You are everything. Jeremiah 32, we'll end here. Jeremiah 32, verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. It's perseverance. God says, I will change your heart, and I will give you perseverance and commitment. Friends, if you just look to the Lord Jesus now and pray in this moment now, pray that God would change your heart, give you a heart of good soil, that you would believe, and pray for your family and pray for your friends and your unbelieving relatives. Pray that God would change the heart. Only He can do that. And He will give you the good soil. And it's a free gift that will cost you everything. Did you hear that? It's a free gift that will cost you everything, but you will gain eternity. And when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you are clothed in His righteousness, and He will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Won't you turn to Him? Won't you turn to Christ? He stands ready to receive. Place your faith in Him and make that commitment to follow and persevere and show the fruit and have your heart changed and give up everything in life because He is all that matters. Won't you turn to Him now? Won't you do it now? Be sure now that you know the love, that you know and love the Lord Jesus. And He says, I will make my abide. I will abide with you. May that be true. Oh God, may that be true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage so clear, so penetrating, so powerful. Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut down to the difference in soul and spirit. And our souls are exposed and open before you. Father, we evaluate our own lives and we pray, oh God, would you create in us a clean heart? Create in me a clean heart. Give me faith to believe, a faith that is enduring, a faith that is genuine. Protect me from worrying about the opinions of others or my past or anything else, but help me to see the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and to love Him and to serve Him and to marvel at His majesty, to be overwhelmed with His glory, to serve Him and to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh God, would you do that among us? We ask you and we beg you, bring about new life, new spiritual life today. And we thank you for your promise that you will be with us always, that those who knock, it will be opened, that the gift is available, the opportunity is now. And we thank you for that confidence. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.